I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and to turn with me to the book of James this morning. James chapter 4. This is a passage of scripture that I went through a number of weeks ago in a prayer meeting and felt that the Lord had helped us to take some of what was brought to heart, and some had encouraged me to expand those things and bring them to the whole body on the Lord's Day. And so I do want to do that this morning. I'll read the entirety of chapter 4. We're going to focus more particularly on the first 12 verses. And when I say focus, we're going to largely survey this passage, because there's just too much material to deal with in depth. James begins by asking the question, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure?" Hedonism is the Greek word, that war in your members. "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace'? Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you are a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make profit,' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' And now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." Now let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we do pray that you would give to us a sober and sensible and heartfelt hearing of your word of truth. Father, help us not to be those who see themselves in the mirror and then walk away forgetting what we saw. And Father, help us not to search this passage first and foremost for others, but for ourselves. We ask, Father, your help and mercy in this. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. The text before us this morning speaks words that are sobering and frightful, but also ultimately hopeful. Now, these words come in the midst of a letter which is one of the most, if not, in fact, the most confrontational in all of the scriptures. In fact, there are times when it's hard to discern if James is speaking to a church or if he's talking to a bunch of unbelievers. Some of the letter that I've just read, you may wonder, is that actually written to a church or is that written to unbelievers? The letter, as best we know, is among the first portions, if not in fact the first portion, of the New Testament written. It was written to a group of persecuted Jewish Christians who were obviously undergoing not just difficulty in the world, but difficulty in their own fellowship and difficulty in their own hearts and their own walk with God. If you read through this letter as a whole, and that is not break it up the way that we so often do when we're preaching or doing some kind of devotional reading, we might read one chapter one day or a portion of a chapter, or if you're preaching through it, you do a verse or a passage of it, and then you come back a week later and you do another verse or another portion of it. But when you just sit down and go through this letter as a whole, slowly and carefully, you'll pick up a great degree of spiritual concern for the state of those being addressed. When you consider it again, from verse 1 onward to the end, taken as a whole, there is a great degree of pastoral concern for these professing Christians. And just to highlight a few things, and not trying to be negative with this, but you just, as you pick up and you read it in this light, and I'm not going to touch on everything, but a few of these things. So he writes to them, telling them that if they lack wisdom, they should ask of God. And then he rebukes them about the way that obviously some of them pray. Ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like someone on the surf of the sea tossed to and fro. Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. It's not exactly the most encouraging thing to have come in an exhortation to pray, but he believed, and the Spirit of God believed, that it was necessary for him to write those particular things. He also touches upon the possibility, as you, I'm going to give a little hermeneutical principle. There is a way in which you ought to be able to read a passage of Scripture. The term I use is backward. And what I mean by that is you ask, why was that written or why was that said? And there's generally a reason, so that when you read over and over again or exhortations to being patient and bearing with one another, putting up with people, what do you read backward into that? Well, you read backward into that two things, that there are irritating people in churches and that people are struggling with those irritating people. And that's why it's written. If that weren't the case, it would never be written. There's no exhortations in the Bible to where to park your rocket ship. It doesn't need to be said. They didn't have any. But there is a reason you're told to be patient and loving, right? And so when James says something like, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Why would a man say that? Why does James have to address it? Well, James is addressing something that people are saying, and he's telling them, stop saying it. And why are they saying it? Well, they're saying it so that they can excuse themselves spiritually. They want to shift the blame. It's not my fault. It's God's fault. And he says, no, that's not the way sin works. And so in chapter 1, he describes the way that sin works. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Verse 15, then when desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's the reason why you are the way that you are. He goes on to warn them in verses 19 and 20. About anger, they are addressed in regard to hearing the word of God. And not just hearing it, but listen to how he has to speak to them about how they are to hear the word of God profitably. Therefore, he says, verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with patience. Those aren't just words. It's not just something he writes that he thinks would sound interesting. He writes it because these professing believers were in need. They had this filthiness in their ear. They had some overflow, some abounding of wickedness among them that was preventing them from meekly listening to the word. In fact, he warns them that a good number of them were in danger of simply hearing, if they were hearing at all, if they were able to hear through the filth in their ears. But once that was cleared out, You might get the idea, well, now I'm hearing, and simply hearing and knowing is enough. And he says, no, that's not enough. You need to be a doer of the word. And if you're just a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, then you're in danger of great self-deception. And you must not be like the kind of person who sees something or hears something in the word, you read it or you hear it preached or expounded, and you recognize and realize that applies to you, and then you walk away without alteration. That is a very dangerous condition to be in. In verses 26 and 27, he addresses fruitfulness and unfruitfulness, useful religion and useless religion. And so he asks questions about whether or not you have a useful religion. Do you bridle your tongue? I'm just one of those that blurts everything out. Well, congratulations, you have a useless religion. Do you bridle it? What's your attitude toward three things: widows, orphans, and the world? You got a heart of compassion to widows and orphans? Not my problem. It's not your problem. It's not your problem whether or not they have a home or place to eat, something to eat, or someone to visit them, someone to love them, someone to care about them. It's your business if you want true religion. It is. Are you spotted, he says, by the world, or unspotted by the world? When it gets down to it, he says, is that there's some obvious matters of what real religion, real faith looks like in someone's life. In chapter 2, he addresses partiality and prejudice and pride in the church. Why does he have to do that? Talks about the rich guy who comes in with nice clothes and you give them a place of honor, and somebody else comes in tatty and dirty and smelly and you don't want anything to do with them. Well, he says, you're showing partiality? Are you honoring those who may be able to enrich you? And then he says, reminds him, verse 5 of chapter 2, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he had promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. But do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? And he goes on, and it's not my point this morning. I'm just trying to say that this is a letter that's full of concern. He deals in verses 14 and following of chapter 2 with the whole subject of what we might call today carnal Christianity. Someone who gives a boastful speech about justification by faith, and yet that justifying faith has never transformed their lives, that there's no evidence they have a new heart. And that's why James says words that can appear to be contrary to Paul. And it's often confusing when you look at it out of context, but ultimately what James is getting at is this, that you cannot say that I believe and whether or not there's fruit in my life is irrelevant. James says, no, faith is justified in its fruits. In chapter 3, he comes back to the issue of the tongue, and in the first 12 verses exposes the corruption of the heart and the inconsistency of faith, particularly when you use your words to tear into your brethren. Then listen to these words toward the end of chapter 3, verses 13 and 15. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom that you think you have, that you've arrived at through your bitterness and your self-seeking, and you think, ah, now I've got clarity. He says, that didn't come from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. You want this guy as your pastor? You want him preaching that to you? You want him exposing and confronting and going after you in this language? It's what he does, with the inspiration and help of the Holy Spirit. Brings us to chapter 4. And again, I was drawn to chapter 4 several weeks ago in light of numerous distressing events that have come upon us as a body. One of them is some sin in our congregation. One of them is a number of folks, and I'm not just talking about a couple here or a couple there, a number of our folks who are struggling with each other. And the bonds of open, pure trusting fellowship. And the other was some of the hard and dark providences that have come upon us, and how the enemy can use all of these things, and how we need to respond. And it was in light of that that I opened this up, and God led us, I believe, into a time of sober and effective prayer. And as we do come here, as I say, there is distressing news in this chapter. There are sober warnings in this chapter, in chapter 4 and into chapter 5, which I didn't really touch on. But ultimately, I'm going to seek to show that it shows hope, and I want to deal with both the distress and the sobriety of warning, but also the note of hope, and I want to deal with it under two headings. In the first place, I'm going to consider, I'm just going to call it the church confronted, and then secondly, the church comforted or encouraged. So consider, first of all, the church confronted. In the passage that I read to you, I think there are at least four lines, at least in the verses I'm going to consider, 1 through 12. If you want to include 13 and following, there is a whole nother issue that is addressed. It's somewhat considered under the four things that I want to deal with. But there are four lines of confrontation that I'm going to deal with, and again, largely here by way of survey. And there is a lot that could be said. I could spend 4, 5, 6 weeks of preaching in doing it. I think there are times when it's helpful and effective to consider things in this way. We get enough to see and to feel what we need to see and feel. But he's going to deal with at least four things: selfishness, worldliness, relational troubles, and hard-heartedness. You see this selfishness in verses 1 through 3. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. He addresses this issue of wars and fights. He says, among you. Now, when I hear that, when I hear among you, and you're reading a passage in context, and you say, well, who's the you? Well, it would appear to be the you that he's always talking about, and that he's not now just giving an editorial general statement about humanity. Now, there is a way in which you can look at that passage in this way. You want to consider why there are wars and fights out there? You want to consider why people are the way they are, why everybody doesn't just hold hands and sing kumbaya? You want to know why you have to lock your door, and why some of you feel you need to go out with carrying a weapon? And why, you lock your doors and get big dogs and everything else? It's because there are folks out there that are lusting and yearning after things that they don't possess, and they're willing to take it from you. But I think the you here has to be interpreted as the body. And he uses very graphically, he talks about fights and wars and murder. Now you ask yourself, well, is there really people in these churches killing each other? Well, one of the ways that you can effectively study the book of James is to take the Sermon on the Mount in one hand and the book of James on the other and draw your parallels. It is in large measure an apostolic exposition and commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And among the things you're going to find in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus equates murder with unrighteous anger toward our brethren. And so that's most likely what is being dealt with here. He says, we do not have because we don't ask. There's prayerlessness. And then when somebody does pray, they pray in such a way that's purely selfish. Now, this you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures is the theology of prayer in far too many churches. You want? And what do you want? Well, you want the good things of this world. Well, that's why you pray, so that God can dispense the candy to you. But he says, that's when you're going to go to the throne. You're going to have access to the God of heaven and earth and ask for trinkets? If you could have gone back, I'm going to use Ronald Reagan here. If the day could have been, you could go back to the White House in the early 80s and finally you find yourself in and the President of the United States says to you, what do you want? And you say, well, just some of the jelly beans. That's it? Yeah, that's it. You don't want to talk? You don't want to commune? You don't want access to power that can alter circumstances or situations? No, just red ones, please. Give them over. And this is it, right? This is our prayer life. Gimme, 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 gimme. Gimme candy, gimme toys. Not deal with my heart. Not make me more like Christ. Not make my light shine. Not allow me to be able to win others to Jesus Christ. Not give me victory over my besetting sin. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Selfishness. This heart of selfishness is addressed again in the warning, God resists the proud. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And you say, well, where does God say that? Exactly, where does God say that? You know where he says that? Basically, everywhere. Secondly, there is a harrowing portrait of worldliness. Verses 4 and 5, adulterers and adulteresses. Some of your translations have it just as adulterers, I believe. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now the church, especially the fundamentalist branch of the church, has tended to place worldliness in the realm of externals. So you look at a girl and you say, or woman, she dresses worldly. You say about a guy, he likes worldly music. And it's the idea of don't touch, don't taste, don't go there, don't drink that, don't smoke that, don't watch that, don't listen to that, and you're holy. And while there may indeed be certain applications to biblical principles that may sound like that or touch upon the externals, and obviously ultimately God's word touches upon not just the internal, the external, we need to remember that when James wrote those words and when John wrote, don't love the world or the things in the world, there wasn't any electricity, there wasn't any internet, there wasn't any rock music. There was no great, at that time, scandalous change in dress code or music that was affecting the people of God. See, you can be worldly and live in a mud hut. You can be worldly and be blind, physically blind, and externally modest and still need to find out that you can be a friend of the world. You see, if you're proud and prayerless and angry and bitter and backbiting, that's the spirit of the world. Yeah, but I don't drink alcohol. Well, good for you. You're worldly. In fact, you may be far more worldly than the person who is able to imbibe without drunkenness. I've never been to a movie theater, and I despise everyone who has. Well, you're worldly. You're proud. And looking down on others and counting yourself as righteous. The actions and attitudes of the world are those that have to do with this life only, a fixation on the here and now, a denial of the eternal, a mocking of the fear of God, a casual view of life and of sin. And James will address that later when he condemns a certain kind of laughter. A smug irreverence that fails to take in the deep things of life and the world to come. To love this world, to be a friend and a companion of this world, as James says, spiritual adultery. It's the language of the prophets, especially Jeremiah and Hosea, who saw Israel, and this is not just they who saw it, but it is an Old Testament concept of Israel as God's wife. And that when Israel sought love and comfort and help from other lovers, other nations, rather than from God, it was a breaking of the marriage covenant. Israel didn't long to spend time with God and to submit to God. They wanted to be with their neighbors, etc. And that was adultery. And James says, when you seek comfort in this world, and you love this world, and you want to be a friend of this world, and you want the world to applaud you and to have you, and it's whether it's at the cost of your convictions and at truth, it doesn't matter. You want to do that, you can do that, but in doing so, you cheat against God and you become God's enemy. The third area is relational. When the heart is off and when the heart is not seeking God and has not humbled itself, it will often turn to bitterness and focus that bitterness on others. It's all goes together. And so he says in verses 11 and 12, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges a brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law." Because what does that law say? That law says, love your neighbor as yourself. And unless this is how you like to be loved, with incessant complaining and criticism, then what you're doing is looking at God's law and saying, not going to do that. See, that's judging the law. Law tells you stop. God's law says, don't think of each other that way. Don't speak of each other that way. And you say, well, I like doing that. Well, then you're a judge of the law. You're not a doer of the law. See, being a doer of the law might sometimes mean that you've got to shut yourself up. It means sometimes you're in the midst of a conversation and you say, you know what? Please forgive me. I'm speaking evil of a brother or sister. I shouldn't do that. I'm affecting the way you think about them in a negative capacity. And I shouldn't be doing that. Please forgive me. I could speak of their graces, but isn't it more fun to speak of their faults? There's one lawgiver, he says, who is able to save and to destroy. And it's in that context, he says, who are you to judge another? That is, who are you to go against his law? He's the lawgiver who has the ability to save or destroy you. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? And this goes back to the opening verses of this chapter in some ways and the closing of James 3, where he says in verses 14 through 18, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom, again, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusing and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, it's then peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, it's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. So ask yourself, is this wisdom and insight you have into the character and lives of others that causes confusion and division, is that from above or below? See, the wisdom that comes from God is pure and it's peaceable and it's gentle. We had this little girl living with us for 2.5 months. Who was in a very, just an awful situation where she had seen a lot of violence. And so she enacted that violence at times in her home. And there's times when she would be lashing out and kicking and punching and biting and scratching at your face. And I'd hold her and just try to say, gentle. Gentle. Learn. This is gentle. This is gentle. I'm not going to lash at you. I'm going to be gentle towards you. And that scene particularly, isn't it, when we are provoked. It's easy to be gentle when everybody around you generally is peaceful and doing what you want. But gentleness, willing to yield, I've got to have my own way. Do you? I don't care what it costs. I got to have my own way. Okay. It's full of mercy. It's full of mercy. You know what that means? Yeah, that means other people have done wrong and they're at fault. Because that's when they need mercy. But the wisdom of God in the heart and life of a brother or sister makes them full of mercy. It makes them without partiality. That is, they don't just treat their favorites that way. And it's without hypocrisy. That is, they don't pretend to be at peace with everybody. They really are at peace with everybody. And brethren, I wish I could say that there never has been and there isn't now and never will be folks that treat everyone here other than with absolute the love that hopes the best, believes the best, endures all things. And brethren, I know we're hard on each other sometimes, and I know it's not just that we irritate, that there's real sin. And bless God for everybody who has been committed to deal with that and to deal with each other graciously and are seeking the will of God in that. I commend that. What I don't commend is when it's hidden. What I don't commend is when it is allowed to linger in the heart. And if there are folks here that you just feel you don't want, you don't love, you don't enjoy, you don't want them in your home, you don't want, is so-and-so going to be there? Well, I don't want to come. Really? I'm looking forward to hearing how that goes when you explain that to the Lord. You know, it seems at times that we have a lot of time in our hands and in our hearts and in our minds to meditate on the faults of our brethren, real and imagined. And we encourage you to use some of that time to mourn your own condition and to think about how you can love and serve others. And again, this is not to say that we do not that others do not fail or sin and that they should not be reproved. But that should ever and always be done with a genuine sense of our own sin and of our own experience of the grace of God. Finally, there's this matter of hard-heartedness. James 4, verses 9 and 10. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Talk about killjoy. Talk about doom and gloom religion. That's not really what's going on here. This is not just a general statement to every church. The Bible is not against laughter, and it is not against joy, and it is not against legitimate pleasure. I could prove all that. It's not my intention to do. But what it is against is the hardness of heart that can come about when there are things in our life that ought to grieve us, that ought to burden us, and ought to, in fact, make us weep, and we excuse it away, slough it off, shrug our shoulders, or God help us, laugh about it. Now, fools mock at sin. Our whole society mocks at sin, and in some ways right now it's fascinating what we are perceiving in our society as we're trying to grasp about what is moral and immoral in a society that has sown the wind of sexual promiscuity and reaped the whirlwind of sexual abuse and trying to sort it all out. And some folks are saying, well, maybe if we had done what the Bible says and reserved these things for marriage, maybe we wouldn't be in the mess we're in. There are troubling signs which can, in part or in combination or in a whole, sins that can, in part or in someone's life or in a few folks' life or in the whole, affect the body of believers. And we have some folks wallowing in the things of the world. And again, we have more than a few don't get along well. And what shall we say about prayerlessness and individually and together, right? So you hear that and you say, Jim, didn't you say something about hope? I do have something about hope. I want to bring it out now in a few minutes. I want to consider the church comforted and encouraged. The hope revolves around the set of truths beginning in verse 6. He gives more grace. he gives more grace. That is, where sin abounded, the Apostle Paul said, grace did superabound. And if our hope was only in our determination to do better, we see this and say, yeah, I see myself and some of what's been said. I ought to change. Well, I'm thankful for that, but that in and of itself won't last long. Our hope is in the grace of God. And grace that comes to us in our sins, grace which means God has not yet written a people off. And that grace reminds us, or we are reminded that grace comes especially, as we can say, exclusively to those who have become humble. God resists the proud, he says, he gives grace to the humble. And who are the humble? Well, consider a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 57 and then in 66. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The high and holy God dwells with contrite ones. And who are the humble and contrite ones? Isaiah 66:2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. The humble hear the word of God, and they see themselves, and they respond accordingly. So if you're seeing yourself, don't rush to excuse about why you're that way. Humble yourself. Tell God it's wrong. Tell God you don't want to be that way. Seek God's mercy for sinning against him and others. And what do? Well, he brings out two primary things, each stated and then with a hopeful promise associated with them. We have to have, first of all, dealings with God. And it's placed in several terms. You need to humble yourself before God. You need to submit yourself to God. And then you need to draw near to God. That's a great formula, isn't it? You humble yourself. Again, that means when God speaks, you listen. He's God. He made you. And dear ones, how dare we live or act or speak contrary to that which we know to be his will. Whenever we say something like, now, I know God doesn't want me to do this, but you're going to do it anyway? That's not humility. That is the highest form of arrogance. If there is any way in which you are consistently saying no to him, then you have not just made yourself God's equal, you have declared yourself to be his superior. You humble yourself. You submit to him, secondly. You know, so you don't just hear the word, tremble at the word, but you actually put it into practice what he says to do internally and externally. Submit to God, verse 7. Submit to God. Hupotasso. Range yourself under who God is. Thirdly, he says, draw near to God. That is, engage relationally to God and prayerfully to God. God is real, a person to be known and loved with all your being, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is your Godward duty and your Godward hope. You humble yourself, you see your sin, you acknowledge his right over you, you submit to what he says, and then you draw upon his strength and draw near to his person. You love him and you engage in him with him relationally. That's your hope. But with that, there is another reality set forth that you are to deal with, and that is with your real enemy. You see, you're not just dealing here spiritually with your own heart. It's not just you. It's not just that, wow, I'm a bad person, or I've got a wayward heart. There's truth to that. But what you're also dealing with is that there is a very real enemy, the devil. And the devil is not just a concept or a word that the Bible uses to try to understand evil in the world, is a real person. A person who desires, as much as he is able, if you're really a Christian, to have you do things like fixate on the faults of others. So, if ever you're starting to talk about somebody and new thoughts start coming into your head about other things they've done wrong, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring those kinds of things up. Oh, remember that other time? Oh, and then remember that other thing they did? That's right. They're worse than I thought. And this and this and this. Now, that may be your own heart. But it may be this evil spirit who loves for you to fixate on the faults of others, who loves for you to excuse yourself, an enemy who wants you in turmoil, wants you to think in terms of the here and now, who wants you prayerless. What does James say to do? He says, resist him so that when the whispers come in your own heart, think evil. No. You say no. When the conversation turns to picking, complaining about providence, complaining about this or by that, you think to yourself, I will not go there. I'll not listen to that voice. Or say it, if you need to say it this way, shut up, enemy, or perverse thinking, or wayward heart, or out of control emotions or thoughts, shut up. I'm not going to think that about God. I'm not going to think that about my brethren. I'm not going to think that about my lot in life. I'm not going to go there. That's resistance. Ask yourself about these thoughts, about these words. Do these have the aroma of Christ and grace and mercy? Would I speak this way openly if the Lord Jesus were here? You know what the disciples needed to do when they picked at each other? They thought they could get away from him. You remember? It's like, well, Jesus, you know, can he hear us? No. All right. Who's the greatest? And Jesus turns around and says, what are you talking about? Well, brethren, you can't actually do, you see, he heard. Well, somebody says, well, I'm just responding in kind. They judge me. I don't have to show them grace. And you say to yourself, no, I won't go down that road. I will keep the divine description of love ever before me. A love that thinks no evil, that hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. And when I am tempted otherwise, I'll fight. I'll submit to God, not to you. I'll not go along. I won't, by the grace of God, say those things. I won't, by the grace of God, think those things. I won't, by the grace of God, spread that poison into the heart of another person. All right, so that's what he says to do. And then he gives this word of hope. So there's the declaration, submit, humble yourself, submit, draw near. And then there's these gracious words of promise. So what happens if we resist the enemy? He'll flee. He will flee from you. Does that mean he'll never come back? Nope. But remember how Jesus resisted him? And what did he do? He left. Jesus used the word. Jesus stood upon truth. He enshrouded his heart in the impenetrable wall of revelation, and the devil fled. He knew his enemy. He refused to give ground. And Satan's going to say to himself, Bench, I'm going to go somewhere where the fish are biting. And you say, not my ears, not my heart, not my tongue, not my mind. You don't get them. Well, for a time, at least, he'll leave. And that will happen to people who humble themselves before God and submit to God and especially draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? What will happen if I draw near to God? What will happen if I submit to God? What will happen if I humble myself before God? Well, he'll give you grace. He'll give you grace. Stop excusing, stop fighting, submit, yield, humble yourself, draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you, and he'll give you grace. And if you need more grace, he'll give you more grace. You deal with your sin, you seek the blood of Christ, you renew your faith, you're refreshed in the presence of God. I don't know about you, brother, that sounds good to me. A fleeing devil and God drawing near. That's what I want to see. And that's what I want to experience. And brethren, that's what we need. And the wonderful thing is that this is God's prescription for making this happen. Again, I'm not saying this is mechanical, but I am saying it's true. That a people that will, all of us agreeing individually, if God's touched on things in your heart, you are going to be tempted. I'm telling you to excuse it. Why? You don't have to love so-and-so. It's the way it's going to be. Resist. Draw near. Submit. Humble yourself. And know the refreshing of God drawing near to you and the enemy fleeing. Brethren, that's what we need. And not just now in a time when some of us are undergoing crisis and hardship, and believe us, the enemy is going to want to use these things. He's going to want to use the hardships of your life and the distresses of your life to spoil. And dear ones, even in the midst of the hardest things of your life, you got to resist and draw near and look for grace. And those right now who say, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not there. Well, most likely you will be sometime. And it may be soon. And when the whispers come and the heart grows hard and the prayers cease or focus only on self, and when the world makes more sense than eternity, then you need to humble yourself and see yourself in the law. Stop standing judge over it. Submit yourself to him. Draw near. And the gracious, merciful God, who is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, will draw near to you. May we know that as his people. Let's pray and ask God's grace. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would draw near to us now and aid us to humble ourselves, to submit to you, and to resist the enemy. Our Father, thank you for the promises of your word. Do good, we pray, in all of our hearts today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.